Turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. You've heard me say it a few times now. It doesn't matter if it's a physical Bible or an electronic Bible. We all need one that we are comfortable in. So if you prefer using an app, a couple of apps that I really like. One is the Read Scripture app that is done by the Bible Project guys, and the other is the YouVersion Bible app. Personally, I love a good physical Bible. This is the Bible that I use in the mornings every day. It's from a Bible class that I took several years ago called The Bible in 90 Days. I've read through it. I've marked it up. I know where things are. When I've had God impressing a particular verse on me, I make notes in the margin on it. I write down dates in the margin on it. So it's a bit of a spiritual journal as well. Yes, it is held together by duct tape. Some of you are like, wow, he chose green duct tape because it represents life and growth. Well, the reality is when the cover fell off, that was the closest roll of duct tape that we had. Someone showed me in the earlier service, their Bible was held together with tie-dye duct tape. So I felt a little like she had beaten me in that competition. But we all need a Bible that we're comfortable with, a Bible that we like reading. So if you're here this morning and you don't own a Bible, then take the Bible that's in the pew in front of you. You can take it out right now. You can write your name in the cover right above the sticker that says, if you don't have a Bible, please take this one. And if anyone scowls at you about that, you have permission to scowl back at them. So in our passage this morning, Paul is giving the Philippian church a warning. So before we read the text, I want us to reflect a bit on sheep and wolves and warnings in Scripture. So throughout Scripture, God's people are compared to sheep. If you've been around the church, you've heard this metaphor preached on more than a few times. If you've never heard it before, you will hear me preach on it more than a few times in the years to come. It's an important illustration. Sheep are good, useful animals. But they are also vulnerable and dependent on their shepherd. Now, I don't want us to go down the we are sheep rabbit hole. What I want us to do this morning is to consider the flip side of that truth, and that is this. Sheep have predators. Sheep have predators. Sometimes those predators are the shepherds who take advantage of the sheep or endanger them or cause them to suffer. And the Bible has harsh words for such a shepherd. But more often than not, the predator of sheep is what? A wolf. We see wolves as the proverbial predator of sheep throughout the Bible and in our culture as well. So as I prepared for our passage this morning, I was reminded of something Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10. He said to his disciples this, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. In this morning's passage, Paul is issuing a warning to the Philippian church to help them be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. The Bible pulls no punches when it comes to wolves preying on sheep and on the vulnerable. The prophets in the Old Testament do it. Jesus does it in the Gospels. Paul does it throughout his letters. In fact, in this letter, the people preying on the Philippian church, he calls them dogs, evil workers, mutilators of the flesh. So yes, we are sheep, but we must be ever vigilant for the wolves. So whatever is going on in our passage this morning, we need to pay close attention to it because Paul is warning the Philippian church and he's warning us as well about a grave danger to our faith. So let's read the passage. You can follow along in your Bible or on the screen as I read it aloud. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard to you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So Paul comes out of the gate swinging. He is mincing no words about the wolves in sheep clothing who are preying on them. He calls them dogs, evil workers, mutilators of the flesh. Paul's not sugarcoating it. He's not saying, well, they mean well and are simply misunderstood. No, these are wolves preying on the sheep. So who are these evildoers? Well, we can tell from the word plays there that these wolves were Jews who had become Christian, as opposed to Gentiles who had become Christian, which that was primarily what the Philippian church was made up of. And these Jewish converts were going to the Gentile believers in Philippi and telling them that in order to be saved, in order for them to be a Christian, they had to become Jewish first. So what did that mean? So they would have to follow all of the purity laws and dietary laws and be circumcised. So if they wanted to be a Christian, then they had to be a good Jew first. We see this conflict throughout the early church in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 15, we have this important moment where the first council is called together to deal with this specific problem. So the reason this was wrong, and the reason Paul warns them so strongly about it, is because they were teaching a righteousness by the law and not by Jesus. So when we talk about righteousness, here's what we're talking about. We're talking about being right before God in the sense of right standing before a judge in a courtroom. So they were saying that the only way you could be right with God was to keep all the laws of the Old Testament plus all the ones they had added on over the 1,500 years since Moses. And if you did that, if you were circumcised, then God would forgive your sins and Jesus would love you. So Paul hones in on this issue of circumcision. So in the Old Testament, God gave it as a sign of the covenant to Israel. It was an external act meant to reflect an internal reality that God's people are to be set apart from the ways of the world and wholly devoted to the service of God. Deuteronomy describes that inward reality like this. It says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and so that you may live." Baptism is the same way. It's not a magic trick that imparts salvation. It's an outward act, an external sign of the inward change we need God to do in our hearts. The old self dies, the new self rises with Christ. So when Paul calls them mutilators of the flesh, he's calling them out for overemphasizing the outward religious act and not the inward spiritual change in their hearts. So Paul says in verse 3, "For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." So three marks he gives them as proof that we are the true heirs of the kingdom, the true Israel. Number one, they serve, we serve or worship God by his Spirit. In other words, we have the proof of the Holy Spirit. He brings that inward confirmation and life transformation that only come by his work in our lives. He's that down payment for our eternal inheritance. Number two, we boast in Christ Jesus. In other words, We don't boast about our works. We don't make our salvation seem like something we deserve or earn, but we are ever lifting Jesus above all else. And third, we put no confidence in the flesh. This is the one that Paul spends the most time on in our passage and the one that we will spend the most time on as well. So the three marks are these. We serve God by His Spirit, we boast in Jesus Christ, and we put no confidence in the flesh. Number two and number three go together. Number two can't be true unless number three is true as well. We cannot boast in Jesus and boast in ourselves at the same time. We cannot put our confidence in Jesus and put our confidence in ourselves and in our flesh at the same time. And what he's speaking specifically to in this passage is how the Jewish Christians were so proud of what they brought to the table in salvation. Sure, Jesus brings the cross and the empty tomb, but they bring to the table all the reasons that Jesus should love them. All the reasons that they have proved that they are righteous or right before God. The law, their bloodline, their heritage, their good works. So when Paul says that they are putting confidence in the flesh, he's saying they're bragging about their list of accomplishments and their heritage and not about who? Jesus. So if that's the game they want to play, Paul says, well, let's play ball. Verse 4. He lays out his resume of righteousness based on his pedigree. He gives seven data points from his background that would likely outmatch any of these Jewish Christians who were there threatening the church in Philippi. So if you look at verse 5, he begins to list them out. He says, circumcised on the eighth day. So he bore the outward sign of the covenant performed on the eighth day according to the law in Leviticus. Of the people of Israel, his bloodline was true Israeli. He was not a Gentile. Of the tribe of Benjamin, he could trace his lineage all the way back to the tribe of Benjamin. The first king of Israel, Saul, came from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was one of two tribes that remained faithful to David's line. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. That means that he was raised by Jewish parents in a Jewish home. He had been following the Jewish law and the feasts his entire life. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. So if you read the Gospels and Acts, you've heard about the Pharisees before. You encounter them over and over again. The term Pharisee meant separated ones. And the way they separated themselves from everybody else and even from the other Jews was that they had a strict understanding of the law. They wanted a meticulous following of the law. So all these laws that they then added to it to protect those central laws. And they thought if they kept the Old Testament law perfectly, then that would bring the Messiah back. So Paul is saying in regards to the Old Testament law, he was no slacker. He was a Pharisee. He says, as for zeal, persecuting the church. Zeal is an extreme passion or devotion, and it carries with it the jealousy a husband would have for their wife or the anger that someone would have for an enemy. It's a characteristic in the Old Testament that is to be lifted up, to be zealous for God's glory, to be so passionate out of love for God that any insult on Him is an insult on yourself. So Paul is saying that in regards to being zealous for God, before he became a Christian, he was willing to imprison and execute Christians lest they disrespect the name of the God of Israel. And finally, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. He kept the law as perfectly as anyone else, faultless, blameless. He was meticulous in his pursuit of that moral perfection according to the law. So those dogs, those evil workers he referenced earlier, they thought they could brag about their spiritual pedigree. Well, Paul has even more. And he has all the right. He has the outward signs. He has the bloodline, the tribal alliance, the upbringing. He has the passion for God and the spotless legal record. If anyone had reason to brag as a Jewish Christian, it was Paul. But in verse 7, he puts it all in perspective. He says this, But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. It's all worthless. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. So here Paul is using a business metaphor now about profit and loss. You can kind of think of it as his spiritual P&L. So before Christ saved him, he counted all of those things as profit. When it came to the bank account of his relationship with God and eternal life, they were all reasons that God wouldn't say no to Paul. He had every appearance and behavior of a perfect first century Jew. But now that he knows Jesus, Paul says all of that stuff, all of those accomplishments, he now considers them as loss compared to Christ. Knowing Christ is immensely better than all those accomplishments and all the spiritual and cultural pieces of his heritage and his identity. They are now lost. They're negatives in his bank account compared to Jesus. But notice what he doesn't do. He does not continue to count them in the profit column. He doesn't say, oh, wow, now I have all of these incredible things about me that I've done that I bring to the table plus Jesus. Remember a few minutes ago, we, the true believers, we boast in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. So in the profit column, there can only be Jesus. It's not Jesus plus whatever else we think is admirable about ourselves. So Paul not only counts all those things that he used to boast about as loss, but he says they are trash to him now compared to knowing Jesus. Jesus is that much more amazing, that much more beautiful, that much more generous and powerful and awe-inspiring. Everything that he thought was great and awesome about himself is yesterday's trash compared to knowing Jesus. So what is our resume of righteousness? What are the things that we put in the profit column of our own faith? Well, here's some of the ways that I think we do that. Well, I was baptized as a baby. In the church, I was baptized as a child. My family has been Christian for generation upon generation. I'm a third generation member of Mandarin Presbyterian Church. Raised in a Christian home, attended Sunday school every Sunday, sat meek and mild in an uncomfortable pew through painfully long sermons, week after week. Went on mission trips, served food to the needy, defended the faith, did all the right things, and avoided all the wrong things. Do any of you know Christians who kind of put off that vibe? Well, the reality is we all put off that vibe, every now and then at least. But first, are any of those bad things? No, those are great things. However, they contribute nothing to whether or not we are saved and have a right standing before God. The only thing that matters is Jesus. Jesus doesn't say that he will love us if we do those things. No, he loves us first with all the good, the bad, and the ugly that we bring to that table of salvation. So back to that discussion about sheep and wolves and warnings. Anyone is a wolf that wants to add anything to Jesus. Anyone is a wolf who wants to add anything to Jesus, to make it seem as though Jesus is not enough, that he needs something from me to make it work. Our salvation is not dependent on good works. It's not dependent on earning our way to Jesus. That's not how it works. So why is this so dangerous? Why is it worthy of comparison to predators on the sheep? Well, because it makes it all about us and not about Jesus. These people, these ideas are wolves because it takes the responsibility of our salvation out of Jesus' hands, which is the most secure place for it to be, and puts it instead in our hands, which is a very insecure place for it to be. And all of a sudden, our house that was built on the rock is now a house built on shifting sand. Our temptation as prideful, egocentric human beings, which includes even the most humble among us this morning, is to try to take control of everything in our lives, including our salvation. But we have no idea just how bad our situation is. We could never accumulate enough good works to earn our salvation. We could never go to enough church services or on enough mission trips to get Jesus to love us. His love is freely offered and unearned, and it's out of his very nature that he chooses to love us. A friend of mine used to say, "The world says, I will love you if." Jesus says, "I will love you even if." The world says, "I will love you if." Jesus says, "I will love you even if." There are no prerequisites to receiving Jesus' love. As Christians, we believe that when God looks at us, he does not see our sin. Rather, he sees Jesus. He sees that we have been covered by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross the same way the sacrifice of a lamb would do the same in the Old Testament. So Paul says in verse 8, he wants to be found in Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. He wants to be found in Jesus. He wants to be found in Jesus' accomplishments, in Jesus' sacrifice, not in my own feeble works that I think are more important and more noble than they actually are. So when we try to build our own resumes of righteousness where we are earning salvation, ultimately, those achievements, they're unreliable. And the reason they're unreliable is because we're unreliable. We're not perfect. None of us on this side of heaven will ever be. We sin. We miss the mark. We fall short of God's standard. And even if our outward behavior doesn't show it, we know how to manage and manicure that, right? Our inner nature bears testimony against us, that we are more selfish than we like to admit, and that we often do good things for other people out of selfish motives. However, a righteousness built on Jesus, a righteousness that comes through us putting our faith in Jesus, putting our trust in him, is reliable. He is the firm foundation. And one of the things that I love about the church is that when we enter this place of worship, we all enter on the same level. We enter on the equal footing. And that footing is actually on our knees, giving thanks to Jesus for doing for us what we could have never done for ourselves. We come here to boast in Jesus, not boast in ourselves. Now, some of you may be new to church. You may be uncomfortable here because you haven't spent a lot of time in worship. And I'll admit that what we do here can seem weird. What we do here is weird to the rest of the world. We sit still. We sing together. We confess sins. You all sit and stand with the slightest hand gestures from the pastors. People, it's weird. It's strange if you're not used to being here. You may not know the words to the songs. You may not know where to find Philippians in your Bible. I understand it. That can be intimidating, but ultimately, it doesn't matter. if this is your 1,000th Sunday at Mandarin Presbyterian Church, or it's your first Sunday at Mandarin Presbyterian Church. It doesn't matter if you know the songs or not. It doesn't matter if you've been on a dozen mission trips or none. Any resume of spiritual activity or length of time spent in the church is irrelevant when we come to the foot of the cross and all say together, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for forgiving me and for doing for me what I could have never done myself." We come here to boast in Jesus and to give thanks to Jesus, not to ourselves. So if you go back to the first sermon in this series, that's the miracle of the church. That it doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what you do for a living. It doesn't matter what color your skin is or what zip code you live in. It doesn't matter what language you speak or how much money you have or don't have. Christ calls each of us here together to be His miraculous community. To be His miraculous people of faith, all saved by the same grace and mercy, all extended the same free love that Christ extends to us. And so Paul, having encountered Jesus, the treasure greater than all the riches and fame of the world, he declares his new life pursuit. He says he wants to know Christ, both the power of his resurrection and participating in his suffering, even if it means death. He wants to know Jesus more deeply. So what is our treasure? What is it that we've left in that profit column in our own life that we get mixed up with what we bring to Jesus, thinking he should pay attention to us because we've done X, Y, and Z, or we have this, that, and the other? Is our heart's pursuit to know Jesus more, no matter what it costs us, or are we just kind of comfortable staying at an arm's length? So this morning we come to the communion table. This